Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. The inspiration for today's message began with my reading of an excellent bulletin article that was written by a dear friend of ours, Pastor Gary Shepherd. In fact, Jim put that bulletin in today's article on the back page, and so look at that and read that later, which time permits. The title of the article was, "And He Was Speechless." And this is a direct quote from our Lord in Matthew 22 as he related the parable of the marriage feast. It describes the response of a character in the parable, a man who was asked why he came to the wedding not having a wedding garment. And in verse 12 of that parable, we read, "And he was speechless." As the article set forth, and then as was further impressed upon me in my subsequent study of the parable, it's a scriptural truth, I believe, that sooner or later, all shall be brought to that position of standing before God speechless. That's not in question, but here is a very important question, and that is, will you stand speechless before God now or at the judgment? And that's the title of today's message, Speechless, Now or at the Judgment. So today we're going to consider this parable, the parable of the marriage feast. It's recorded for us in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And we'll begin in verse 1, where we read, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son." Notice that Christ begins the parable making it clear what this parable, that is, it's an earthly story that teaches a spiritual truth, that it pertains to the kingdom of heaven. That's an eternal kingdom of heaven, which saved sinners shall inherit and shall inhabit for all eternity, and that due to their union with Christ, a union that the Scripture likens to a marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, John writes of the voice that he heard saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." This is speaking of Christ, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called him, the one who would, just like those lambs, those bulls, those goats that were sacrificed under the old covenant, who would come and offer himself as the perfect, unblemished, sacrificial lamb to die to pay the sin debt before God's justice on behalf of all those that were given to him by God the Father, all those for whom he lived and died, those that were, see, united to him, made one with him by God's electing grace. And then John writes further in verse 9, and he said, "And he saith unto me, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So we know what is being represented in this parable. That's really not in doubt. We know that the king in the parable is God the Father, which made a marriage for his son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice from verse 2 how it puts it. It says the marriage was made for his son. That's what salvation is all about. It's God making a marriage for his son, so that his son, see, receives all the honor, all the glory. He has all the preeminence. All things, including the eternal salvation of sinners, you see, are to honor him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, continuing now in the parable in verse 3, we read, "And sent forth," that is the king, "sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." His servants here refers to prophets or preachers or teachers who issue forth the general call of the gospel. That's the gospel that Christ commissioned to his disciples to go out into all the world, to preach to every creature, every nation. But notice at the end of verse 3, we see the problem really lies not in the deficiency of this general call or command to sinners to believe, but it lies in this, the truth that they would not come. Now, who's invited to come? In Revelation 22, verse 17, we read, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him take the water of life freely." Recall our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, he said, blessed, eternally blessed, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So what is the problem? Is the problem that some will come and some will not come? Now, the truth is that by nature, none of us will come. We must be, the Scripture says, made willing in the day of His power. You see, by nature, we're not thirsty for this water of life that we can have freely. We do not naturally hunger and thirst after righteousness. We might hunger and thirst after heaven. We want to live in eternal bliss forever and ever. But by nature, we don't seek that God's way. We don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Continuing with the parable then, in verse 4, we read, "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." As I've suggested, you see, on this side of the cross, historically speaking, this side of really Christ's incarnation, it can be said that all without exception, both Jew and Gentile, are among the invited. They're calling here the bidden ones. But I believe in the context of this parable, this is more specifically here speaking of what God calls in Isaiah 48, 12, Israel my called. And there he's speaking of the nation Israel. The nation Israel who was chosen by God for special favor and privileges under the terms of the old covenant until Christ came and fulfilled all that was pictured therein and abolished that covenant by way of fulfillment. The nation Israel, you see, unlike any other nation, was uniquely given the gospel in that day. They were given the gospel in the law and in the prophets, in by picture and type. And Christ, when he came on the scene, it was said he came unto his own. He initially, see, came with the gospel to his fellow Jews. But it says his own received him not. He came with the gospel, you see, that declares here that everything they needed was provided. The blood here in the parable, it had been shed. All things are ready. It's akin to Christ on the cross saying, "It is finished." I read in one account, I couldn't corroborate this elsewhere, but I read that in that day it was customary for even the garment that they would wear at the wedding to be provided for them. And whether that's so or not, we know it would be quite an insult, you see, to come and try to bring your own provision or anything that would contribute to the feast of the king. One didn't dare add anything, see, to the king's provision. That would be an insult, as if it were insufficient. Think about that, how by nature we all initially, we say, what can I do to be saved? What can I offer? As if the most precious blood of the Lamb of God was somehow insufficient. No, as the parable says, all things are ready. The gospel, see, sets forth all that God requires and all that we need. And it declares it's already been bought, paid for, provided, furnished, freely given us in Christ. So they're commanded here in the parable to come to this marriage. But notice their response in verses 5 and 6. It says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant," that is those who did not make light of it, "took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." I think we have here two ways in which Christ and his gospel are commonly rejected. First, it's made light of. That would represent those who hear this distinguishing message of grace. that's so contrary to this world's religion. And they say, I don't know all about that. I'm trusting in Jesus, and I'm busy. I don't have time to really look into that. I'm not going to explore that objectively. I'm happy with what I have. Or perhaps it's just the indifferent who are too busy about going to farm or their merchandise. In Luke's account, it included they're busy with their family. You see, everything else would take precedence over this distinguishing message of the gospel of God's grace. And then in verse 6, we see an example perhaps of those who take their religion a lot more seriously. They're prone then, as such, to being offended when someone comes along with something that doesn't coincide with their preconceived notions concerning the gospel of how God saves sinners. And so what they lash out in opposition to the true gospel. In the immediate context of the parable now, I think it's to be applied again to the religious leaders of the nation Israel. In other words, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests. You know, there were none supposedly better who've ever lived, outwardly speaking, than the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet our Lord said, except your righteousness exceed theirs. The scribes and the Pharisees, and I believe that means put together. You shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that was offensive. The gospel, see, of God's grace in and by Christ alone, who said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You see, that was in stark opposition to the religion of works, the religion whereby we imagine that something that proceeds from us makes the ultimate difference. We may say it's all Jesus, but the issue is reduced down to what will you do with Jesus? And my friend, that's a way of works. The gospel of grace was in stark opposition to their religion of works. And so they, as we read, they persecuted the prophets. They killed many of them. We read of the apostles that were martyred. Well, the parable continues in verse 7. There we read, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Most gospel commentators agree that this refers to the destruction of Israel in AD 70, when God sent the Roman army into Jerusalem, and he destroyed both the city and the nation. So continuing in verse 8, we read that the king, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. What makes a sinner worthy? That's a critical question that the gospel of God's grace answers. You see, those sinners that are worthy, they're going to enter into the kingdom of God as the bride of Christ. And these here in the parable who are commanded to come but would not, they're declared that they are not worthy. Well, from the whole of Scripture, do we imagine that they were not worthy because they would not come? Or that those that did come were worthy because of their coming? No, you see, that would deny that salvation is by grace. As the gospel and this parable itself will teach us, the song of the saints, even in glory from Revelation, we read is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, the only worthiness a sinner has, their only worthiness is in Christ based on his provision, the things that he made ready in full, having the very merit, see, of his finished work of righteousness, his perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice accounted to them, made to be theirs in the same way that their sins were accounted or made to be his, as we're taught in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, we see in verses 9 and 10 of the parable that the other guests were invited to the feast. And all of that in accordance with God's eternal design and purpose. The Scripture tells us how it was because of the Jews' rejection of him, God used that. That was the mechanism that took the gospel on to the Gentiles. Verse 9 reads that the king then commanded, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now that refers to the call of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. There's a parallel passage to this parable in Luke chapter 14. And there in verse 21 we read, "So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master," which would be the king back in Matthew, "the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in,'" and here he doesn't call them bad and good. He says, "Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." I found the description of these Gentiles to be interesting in both accounts, Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, the Gentile believers who were invited to the marriage were called both bad and good. Now, we know from other scriptures, Romans 3 in particular, that the scripture says there's none good. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. So what is meant here? I believe knowing that truth, we're reduced to the truth of understanding this to mean it's as they would appear unto men, outwardly. And so that's the case with those that God calls unto himself. Some would be what we might call good men. They may be moral, religious, some of them very religious, sincere, who God stops along their way and takes them off that way that seems right to them and puts them on that narrow road that leads to eternal life, a way of righteousness in Christ. And then others may be what we call bad men. They may be immoral. They may have been indifferent, irreligious, and the world may view them as bad. But there's a common denominator we see in Luke's version, and I like that. See, whether they're bad or good, here's what they are as they come to Christ. He calls them the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. You see, no matter how good we may be esteemed in the eyes of the world, those who come to thirst after Christ's righteousness are brought to see their desperate need of it. As Christ, you know, Christ said, "The well need not a physician. Only those who see themselves as they are." You know, all are spiritually bankrupt, poor. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the spiritually poor, but the poor in spirit. That is, those who have been made aware of their spiritual poverty, their inability. You see, they have nothing to offer. They become mercy beggars before God. The maimed, the crippled, those who see they have no strength in themselves to save themselves. The halt, those who faltered along the way. They may have strived. They may have been religious, but they were halted. They faltered. They said, I just can't live up to what is required of me. There must be something outside of what I can produce. And then the blind. We know that by nature, all are blind. It says we're born in darkness, born spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. But those who come to the wedding, you see, they've been brought to understand the darkness from which they're delivered. And then I love what it says there in Luke's version in verse 23. The king's instructions was to compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, back in verse 21, it was said there's still room. But just as here he says, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, we know that once all of God's sheep have been irresistibly drawn or compelled, there's not going to be any vacancies left. There will be room for every one of God's elect, but heaven will be filled. As our Lord said in John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father giveth me." Now, who are those? Those are the ones that were chosen from all eternity in Christ unto salvation. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if you come to the Christ of the Bible, you're not going to be cast out. Not if you come to this Christ. Not a Christ of your imagination, but the Christ who finished a work of salvation on the cross of Calvary for his people. You won't be cast out. There's room for all of those who come to him, robed, you see, in his righteousness. So consistent with that truth, we see there back in our parable, Matthew 22, at the end of verse 10, it said that the wedding was furnished with guests. The purpose of God, see, does not depend upon man. Though the Jews, for the most part, they rejected God's Son, as Romans 11:5 put it, God had a remnant among them according to the election of grace, a remnant who gladly embraced him. And verse 6 says, it goes on to say, to describe those, that election of grace. It says, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's emphasizing that those two things, grace and works, you see, are mutually exclusive. They can't coexist. It's like oil and water. They won't mix. So salvation is not God made it possible through the work of Christ if you then will add something that proceeds from you. If you will receive him or if you'll believe, no, that would be to add works, and that's no more of grace. These things can't coexist. By nature, we presume that surely these that responded positively to the call of the gospel are maybe they're somehow better as a result of their response, or that they're found more commendable because they would come. But you know, that would be contrary to the truth of salvation by grace. For grace speaks of an unmerited favor in the believer, in the sinner, but that which was merited for them by Christ. And so such notions, you see, would have us imagining that there's something meritorious done by me, a sinner, that would find me recommended before a holy God. Maybe it's my response because I would believe. And listen, friends, no matter what people call it, it can be called grace all day long. That is the false religion of works, to imagine that salvation's at least in some way contributed to are accomplished by virtue of some requirement or condition that you add to the mix. As we move now into verse 11 of the parable, the wedding has been furnished with guests, but we read about an intruder present. It reads, "And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." Here we have really a wonderful picture of what manners. You know, if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. If you peel all the layers back, all the clutter of religion, and you get down to what manners here, we have the standard of final judgment set before us. Here in the parable, and that's the only thing that's going to matter at the judgment. Do you have this wedding garment? There was a man here who didn't belong. He presumed to be included, but he wasn't dressed properly. He lacked the wedding garment. He was dressed, but not for this occasion. You know, when it comes to wedding etiquette in our day, I'm not the sharpest tack on the wall, but I have learned over the years that supposedly an after 6 p.m. wedding, you wear formal wear, tuxedo and so forth. And before 6, I presume you wear a suit and a coat and a tie and so forth. And that rule of thumb seems, I get confused, it seems to vary in different towns and different areas. And whether the invitation says it's a garden wedding or it goes on and on. And on occasions, I've gotten confused about that. Particularly if it's right at 6, that always messed me up. It wasn't an after 6 wedding, it wasn't a before 6 wedding. And so I have been embarrassed on occasions by going either overdressed or underdressed and finding myself in the minority. So I always figured it'd be better to be overdressed, you know, than underdressed. And until one time I went to a wedding, I know this is an aside, but it's interesting to me. I went to a wedding, a 6 o'clock wedding, and I was the only person there in a tuxedo besides the groom and the wedding party. And I had to listen to everybody come up and say, "Wages, I didn't know you were in the wedding," you know, and I had to, and I took all that. I wasn't scarred for life by that. But, you know, I went to that wedding thinking I had the proper attire. Well, as I say, that had no lasting repercussions on me, but we're talking about something far more serious here. We're talking about that which has eternal implications as represented by this parable. It's representative, see, of a marriage between Christ and his church. And that wedding garment is descriptive of what is necessary for acceptance before a holy God. And we must not just be clothed then in the attire of our choice as we might presume it to be, as we might presume to be appropriate, I should say, but we must have furnished for us a wedding garment if we're going to stand accepted in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. And you know, the good news is we don't have to wonder at all about or speculate about what is meant here. Other scripture makes it crystal clear to us what sort of wedding garment we must have. I'm gonna read to you just two passages that shed some light on this. There are others. In Isaiah 61:10, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." I read Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9. I'd left out verse 8, so I want to read that again and include verse 8 now in reading it in continuity. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Now, look at verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." You know, tradition has it that the bride wears white as a symbol of purity. But this bride, you see, it's been granted to her that she be arrayed in this fine linen, clean and white, pure. A sinner? Pure. As the Bible says, holy, unblameable before a holy God. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, is that something they produce? Now, you see, a saint is a sinner saved by grace. They're tainted in and of themselves, but they've been sanctified. They've been set apart. They were set apart by God's electing love. They were set apart by Christ coming and taking their sins as God imputed or laid them to his charge, that he might bear the penalty before God's justice. And he made them to be righteous, just as he made Christ to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, the righteousness of saints is the righteousness of God in Christ. And he, verse 9, saith unto me, write, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." You know, most weddings I go dressed in one of two ways. I wear a tux or I wear a suit or a coat and tie. You know, that has no bearing here other than perhaps it'll help you remember that coincidentally, I believe every sinner approaches the judgment of God dressed in one of two ways. Like me, it might be a suit or it might be a coat and tie. But that one way, you see, is the way that we all approach initially by nature. It's like the man who didn't belong, excuse me, who didn't belong in this parable. We all by nature initially will dare to stand before a thrice holy God dressed in our own self-righteousness. And sadly, most will persist therein and plunge headlong into judgment, thinking they're dressed just fine, that they're going to be okay. And I know when I speak of this robe of self-righteousness that most who are so dressed, they fail to see it that way. But may God open their eyes. Make no mistake about it. If what you imagine distinguishes you from those who will perish, distinguishes you as acceptable before God, is anything other than or in addition to this wedding garment, this one righteousness of God in Christ, and that made yours not because of something you did to appropriate it to yourself, but by God's free and gracious imputation of it to you. In other words, his accounting it to you in the same way that he accounted your sins to Christ. Know then that apart from that, you will not be accepted. I think that's the clear teaching of this parable. In Romans 10, when Paul is praying for his fellow lost Israelites, as he called them, he prayed that they might be saved, we read in verse 1. He says of them in verse 2, "For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God." They're religious, but not according to knowledge. What do they lack? "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, therefore have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The sense here is that to be ignorant or not submitted to the perfect satisfaction that Christ rendered to God's justice, and that he alone rendered by his perfect obedience. See, a just God requires perfect obedience. And yet he did this for sinners. And so a just God requires that the penalty be extracted, the penalty being death. And it took the death, the infinitely valuable bloody death of the God-man. You see, whatever distinguishes you, whatever makes your difference, if it's not Christ and his righteousness, and that's yours by virtue of God's free imputation of it to you, you're not going to be accepted. Christ alone, as it says there, is the end of the, or the finishing of the law to everyone that believeth. So being unaware, unsubmitted to that righteousness, or ignorant of what is required, means that you're not compelled to come to him, not for all of your salvation. And so by default, what do? By nature, we go about trying to establish a righteousness of our own. That is, we try to do whatever our particular religious teaching tells us is prescribed. Meet this condition or that. But just believe, just say this prayer, just walk this aisle, just be baptized, just come to church regularly, just pray. Some of those, some of them put together, all of them, it matters not. It's that which proceeds from you, the sinner. And if you don't find your fitness solely in Christ, in his finished work of righteousness, then you may think you're dressed up just fine. But as Romans 10:4 teaches us, that is not the faith of everyone that believeth God's gospel, his way of salvation. Their faith sees Christ as the end, the finishing of the law for their righteousness. So we can be dressed up in our Sunday's best, so to speak, but hear what God says about our attire. In Isaiah 64:6, he says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And to approach God so attired is to be cast out from his presence for all eternity, as we're going to see in verse 13. We must have a wedding garment we can't buy, we can't earn, we can't furnish, we can't acquire it for ourselves. And that garment is nothing other than the righteousness of God that our Lord and Savior established for his wedding guest on the cross, his bride. It's the merit of his obedience unto death that God graciously imputes to these the objects of his everlasting love and mercy and grace, his bride. Now notice in verse 12 of our text that the king turns to the intruder, and in essence he says, "Friend, why did you come here without a wedding garment?" I get the sense from that it's like someone hosting a party and there's a party crasher, an uninvited guest there. And he turned sarcastically to him almost as if to say, excuse me, uninvited guest or invited guest, friend, what are you doing here? And notice the response. He was speechless. I'll come to back to that in just a moment, but let's consider how the parable ends here in verse 13. It says, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. You know, verse 14 makes it clear that the general call of the gospel goes out to many. So many are called in that sense, but few are chosen. Now, you can't get away from that. And the truth of God's electing grace then makes a difference. They are a chosen people. And if you're among the many who have a real problem with that, as so many do in our day, of confessing this truth, that God's just not sovereign and over all things, but he's sovereign in salvation. In other words, the truth that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, that it is all of God, that it's not conditioned on you, the sinner, in any way to any degree, then I pray God will help you just consider the clear and obvious implication of such thinking. You see, if it's salvation's not truly all of God's doing for his people, if it's not a product solely of his mercy and grace in Christ, you may say you believe in Jesus all day long, but if, as I once believed, he does no more for those in heaven than he did for those in hell, as in he died for all men without exception, what's left for you to plead? If it's not all of God, it has to be some difference, something found within you that proceeds from you. And that's to dare to enter into the wedding feast of the King of Kings with your own provision, clothed in the unacceptable, filthy rags of your own self-righteousness, bringing your provision to in place of or to add to that of the king's? Well, as the end of verse 12 puts it, at the judgment, such will be speechless. We know that men, they approach the judgment like those in that parable in Matthew 7, where our Lord spoke of those. It says, many in that day will come unto me and say, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And it goes on, cast out demons in thy name, in the name of Christ. They would call themselves Christians, you see. And our Lord said unto them in verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He called what they call good sin. In other words, they were banking on that, on something that was inequitable. In other words, it was not equal to the one perfect righteousness that a holy and a just God requires. You know, like me, some of you may have heard this hypothetical question posed, and it's a good thought-provoking question. It says, if God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would be your reply? Well, sadly, countless self-righteous sinners will leave this short lifetime saying, I believed, or I repented, and they imagine that is the determining factor or difference. And so they think they're dressed just fine, only to discover too late that what they think qualifies them for heaven falls tragically short of the one perfect righteousness that God makes clear in Acts chapter 17 is the standard by which all shall be judged, when he says he's called on men all everywhere to repent because he's going to judge the world. What does he say there? In righteousness. By that man, and he goes on to describe his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, this parable teaches there's going to be a time, a final judgment, where even these who will approach judgment saying, well, I'll be saved because of this that I did, or this that was done in me, or this that proceeds to me, they're going to be brought to recognize their tragic and sinful and stubborn and rebellious mistake, the same mistake we all make apart from God's grace, the same way we all initially approach God, in having placed something they do, some decision they make, their faith, their repentance, their baptism, whatever, in addition to, or in the place of, and that is to put it in rivalry with that which it actually took, the precious blood of the Savior, the provision of the King, and God will not share His glory. As I noted earlier in my study, I was impressed by the truth that all men, you know, sooner or later are brought to this state, speechless. The question is, will you be rendered speechless now, in this lifetime, or at the judgment? The final judgment will not determine anyone's destination. There won't be an opportunity there for you to change your mind as you see the awfulness of the position you're in if you're among those who fail to flee to Christ in this lifetime. It's a declarative judgment. It only declares what is so. Those God saves, see, He renders speechless in their respective lifetimes. They're speechless in this sense. They cease from speaking of that which proceeds from them as contributing even one iota to the ground of their acceptance before God. Their mouths are stopped, as we read in Romans 3. In verse 19, we read there, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." That's what the requirements of the perfection of the law should do to us. Speechless. And all the world may become guilty before God. We need to be justified. We need someone to redeem us. We need someone to do for us what we can't do for ourselves as guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by our obedience, by our trying to meet a condition or requirement for our salvation, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. None will be declared not guilty before Him on that basis, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, without your obedience to the law, without your meeting a condition or a requirement, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and I believe that's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, but the righteousness of faith is that which looks to the righteousness of Christ, however you interpret that. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. It's preached to all. Many are called, but it's put upon all them that believe. You see, they believe because Christ purchased that faith for them. It is the gift of God. Well, as the aforementioned bulletin article puts it, to use Gary's words there, true believers are rendered speechless at the realization that there's no way in which they can, in their own strength, produce this righteousness which is necessary. So all their laboring, all their religious activities, all their ceremonies and rituals, all their good works and morality, none will produce this righteousness, for they are all defiled with sin. They're sinners. So we are left speechless because God has provided a perfect righteousness in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of the grace of God. God gives it, and He will accept it, and that alone. This covering, a robe of righteousness, which is illustrated by the wedding garment, is received by genuine, God-given faith. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Well, how about you? Will you be rendered speechless now, in this lifetime, or at the judgment? As Gary's article stated, "Let me be speechless now, trusting my advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, to plead his righteousness on my behalf, both now and then. Winston.